You can have a seat. We are going to read from God's Word now. And it's going to be up on this screen, but you're welcome. There are black Bibles along the rows. Please grab one if you don't have one to follow along, especially for our Mark passage, which is long. So our Old Testament passage today is Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, and that is on page 74 in those black Bibles. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And then the New Testament reading is Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 33, which is the entire chapter. And that is on page 847. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.' And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and how you Show us yourself through it, how you have revealed yourself to us through your word. I pray for Miles as he comes up and teaches us this passage. I pray that the words that he speaks are from you, and that anything that is not falls on deaf ears. Mm-hmm. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, Chelsea's laugh at the end of the reading betrayed the fact that we have our work cut out for us this morning. The Bible is weird. If anybody tells you any differently, they haven't read it closely. There is some weird stuff in here, and so we've got some work to do. But first, I want to make sure you all know there's a hero in our midst. Did you know this? Maybe you didn't. A few weeks ago, Mark and Michelle were visiting Indiana. They could probably tell this story better than I can, but Michelle somehow got locked in the hotel room. No way of escape. Nobody could get in, and she couldn't get out. But not to worry, she's married to Mark Person. And Mark called the hotel, and the hotel said, okay, we'll call the manager, we'll call the locksmith, we'll get somebody out there this afternoon. Mark said, no, that's not acceptable. My wife is locked in that room, and she will not be locked in that room all day. And so he called the police. The police sent their largest police officer. I mean, this guy was a giant. And he just rammed into this door with his shoulder, broke the door open, and allowed Michelle to escape her terrible entrapment. Okay, Indiana. Just don't go to Indiana, I guess. So when Mark was recounting the story to me, he was very proud of himself because he said, you know, there was a day when I probably would have just caved when the hotel told me this afternoon we'll send somebody out. And he said, but no, I was going to stand up for my damsel in distress. I'm growing a little bit. And so what I think Mark is celebrating is that he's reaching closer and closer to what Aristotle called the golden mean. Are you guys familiar with this? The golden mean. This is Aristotle's kind of theory about virtue, that in any action or sort of feeling or emotion, there's a golden mean between kind of two opposite poles. So if you think about like pleasure and pain, right? If you pursue pleasure too much, then you're going to waste your whole entire life foolishly chasing some sort of satisfaction, right? Even to the result of maybe ending up homeless and drunk on the street, for example. But if you go the opposite direction and you don't ever have any fun and don't ever enjoy any pleasure in life, no one's going to want to be around you. And you might not even want to live with yourself. So Aristotle says we need to pursue the golden mean between pleasure and pain, which he calls temperance, right? Or maybe think about this characteristic of confidence. You have too much of it, and you're going to be kind of rash and foolish, right? Thinking that you know everything all of the time. But if you don't have enough confidence, you're going to be a coward. Perhaps this is kind of what Mark was growing in, his ability to have courage in the face of fear. The golden mean, Aristotle says, is what we are all chasing in. Now, I don't believe that the golden mean is a perfectly sufficient way of describing how we should pursue life in this world, but I do believe that it begins to get us toward a reality that is biblical. Because I believe that God, in himself, displays for us the golden mean. Talking about God this morning as a paradoxical God. Because God in himself, he holds within himself all of these characteristics that we as humans see as mutually exclusive, right? The best that we can do between humility and confidence is try to kind of get somewhere in the middle. But God in himself perfectly holds the fullness of all of these virtues that we long for perfectly. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon titled The Excellency of Christ. It's a beautiful sermon. I was talking to Davis about it last night. It's really funny to me how some of these older kind of 19th century preachers, they would have like one small verse and suddenly an hour and a half long sermon on that one verse. You can imagine what he would do with all of Mark 11. This is called The Excellency of Christ, and it's on a verse in Revelation 6. And he talks about it. He says, in Jesus Christ, there is a conjunction of such diverse excellencies as otherwise would have seemed to us utterly incompatible in the same subject. We sang about it this morning. He is a lion and he is a lamb. He is infinitely high, he is infinitely low. He is infinitely glorious and infinitely humble. He is perfectly Lord and King of all and yet also obedient and submissive to the Father. This morning I want to look at one particular paradox of God. His meekness and his might. That God is perfectly mighty and yet also meek, a lion and a lamb. One other way to say this is he's perfectly merciful and perfectly just. We saw this in our Old Testament reading. Do you see just how great a paradox God is in Exodus 34? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, merciful, but who will by no means clear the guilty, just. How in the world do these two characteristics exist in the same being? We see this morning that God has shown this paradox to humanity through Jesus, through the temple, and through the church. First, let's look at this paradox in Jesus, the meekness and the might of Jesus. And you'll have to kind of follow along in your Bibles this morning. I don't have the verses on the screen. So I want to look at this first scene in chapter 11. This is what we call the triumphal entry, right? We're beginning what we celebrate as Holy Week, where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem finally. I don't have enough time to go into great detail here, but what's clear is that Jesus is finally taking action toward fulfilling this reality of himself as the Messiah, the long-awaited King. Parades were kind of a big deal back in this day. Whenever a king would return from battle, he would usually come in on a big grand horse, and the people would do what they do here. They would lay down palm branches and cloaks on the road to cover the mud and the dirt so that the horse wouldn't get dirty or the king wouldn't get dirty. And so that's what's happening here. Jesus is coming in, and his people are coronating him as king. Now, we first have to talk about the oddity of this scene with the colt. Now, this is not by no means the most odd scene in our reading today, but it is odd that Jesus sends his disciples to go get this colt, and they kind of go, and it's this kind of awkward interaction with the people who own it. What's happening here? Commentators go back and forth about, did Jesus kind of prearrange this so that he could get this colt, or what's exactly going on? Why does Mark include this? I believe that Mark is including this. Because what is happening here is Jesus is actually, in his divinity, preparing his disciples for what's coming next. He's showing that he is in complete control of this situation. Do you see that? That how Jesus says the interaction is going to go, Chelsea even laughed when she read it a little bit, it goes precisely how he says it's going to go, right? When they ask you, why are you untying this colt, you tell them the Lord has need of it. And everything happens precisely how he says it would happen. And I think this is an extremely important point because the events of the next week are going to unfold in ways that we would not expect. It might seem at times that Jesus is not actually in full control of what's happening because it's so unexpected that Jesus is a king, but he's so meek in his kingship. So Jesus is in complete control. And now we see Jesus' meekness portrayed precisely in the fact that he comes on a colt. Right? This is a coronation parade, but in some ways it's not like any coronation parade you would expect, and especially not for the King of the universe. He comes into Jerusalem riding on a small donkey. The Greek word here is really like a baby colt, like maybe a miniature horse. If you're a big Parks and Rec fan, you might think of Little Sebastian, right? Keller says, one of the pastors who preached on this, Tim Keller, says this animal would have been more fit for a child or maybe a hobbit to ride. And we have to really recognize just how extremely awkward this would have looked. Like, this was a small horse or a baby donkey, and this full-grown man is riding on it. Maybe his feet are dragging in the mud. Like, it's a very awkward scene. Let's not over-sentimentalize it. And then notice how this scene ends. You would expect the King of the universe has come. He's going to take over the world, maybe starting with Rome. So you'd expect him to go up, not on a donkey, but on a strong steed, and he would go up to the palace gates, right, and maybe overthrow the emperor. But where does he go? He goes to the temple. And then you might think, okay, well, maybe that makes sense. He's the king of the Jews. But then notice nobody's there waiting for him. It seems like maybe all the people that were following him in the parade, maybe they did turn left and go to the palace, and Jesus turned right and went to the temple. They're not there anymore. It's a bit of an anticlimactic scene. What's happening here is that Jesus is coming as king, and he's displaying the paradox of his kingship. That yes, he's mighty and majestic, but he's also meek. And here, specifically, he's fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah 9 that says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, as he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey." Jesus is king, but Jesus is a humble, meek king. He doesn't come blazing into town on a stallion. He comes riding into town on a donkey. And this is good news for you and me. Jesus is the one true people's king. Right? Mark alluded to this a little bit last week, that Jesus, he was willing to teach everybody in their own way. Jesus came for all people, and it's his meekness that made that possible. I mean, just think about it. If Jesus only came in power and might, who could possibly be a part of his kingdom? Right? When a new leader comes into power, who gets to participate in their kingdom? But maybe their cronies and their friends, those who have aligned themselves with that person in the past. And Jesus is king of the universe. Who has aligned themselves with him, with God? No one. And so if Jesus does not come in meekness, none of us has any hope. Right? We're beginning to see how Jesus embodies this paradox of Exodus 34, that he is a forgiving God, one who is slow to anger, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. And this God comes to us in the meekness of Jesus Christ on a donkey. And oh, what glorious hope this brings to you and me, lowly sinners who have no hope of being part of God's kingdom if it wasn't for his meekness and his humility. And yet, we don't want Jesus to just be meek, right? If Jesus is only meek, then where is the real good news there? Where is the justice there? And so it's good news that he's not just a meek king, but he's also a mighty king. And we see this in the next scene where Jesus goes into the temple, right? And this is a bit of a chaotic scene. It's kind of hard maybe to get in this moment, but Jesus is really causing a ruckus here. He's flipping over tables that are full of different types of coins, and in one of the other gospels they talk about he made a whip of cords to drive out all the livestock. I mean, this is chaos that's happening. You can imagine if we had iPhones back then, Jesus definitely would have gone viral. Michael was just explaining the, I don't know if you're familiar with the term Karen, a Karen. And Jesus might be identified as a Karen because he's just freaking out about what other people might have seen as not really that big of a deal. But what we see here is that Jesus is absolutely adamant about justice. He will not allow injustice to continue. While he's meek, he's also mighty. And we need this, right? We want our king to defend us from the injustices of the world. And so here we see Jesus fulfilling this reality that God is forgiving and steadfast in his love, but he is also a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Remember, just a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be thrown into the ocean. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus' might that's expressed in the temple, it's a foreshadowing of the day of judgment that is coming. That there is a day where Jesus will come on a stallion, on a big white horse, and he will exact judgment on his enemies. That passage that Edwards is preaching on, Revelation 6, it tells us that on that day, when Jesus comes on his horse, his enemies will say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day has come, and who can stand? The wrath of the Lamb. Do you see the paradox there? This meek little lamb, but it's exacting the mighty justice of God. So you might be thinking, okay, well then, how does this really work? And again, I'm going to do the best I can to explain it, but why does Jesus freak out in the temple, but not as he's coming in to Jerusalem? Is Jesus kind of choosing, you know, he's going to spend 50% of his life being meek and 50% of his life being mighty? But no. As I've said, that Jesus perfectly encapsulates all of these characteristics such that he is always perfectly meek and always perfectly mighty. So why does he do what he does in the temple? And I think that's where we need to see that the temple was also meant to be a place where this paradox of God was expressed to the people of God. Right? Jesus says to them, my house was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. You see, what's happening here is that Jesus is exacting judgment on the temple because the temple has no longer fulfilled its purpose. Sorry if my mic's going in and out. The temple has forsaken its purpose. The temple was always meant to be a place where this paradox of God was displayed, the mercy of God, right? The place where God's merciful presence was able to be with his people. It was even called the mercy seat. The mercy of God on display for the people. And yet also the might of God was meant to be on display as well, because the ways in which you could go into the presence of God was only through a sacrifice. The justice of God being meted out by his grace on an animal instead of you, the human. The temple was always meant to be a place where the paradox of God was on full display, and yet the Jewish leaders had turned the temple into a money-making scheme. This was the week that was leading up to kind of the ultimate feast of Passover. And so during this week, Jewish people from all over would kind of descend upon Jerusalem, and there'd be a lot of sacrifices that needed to be made. And for sacrifices, you need to have animals. And for lots of them, it'd be hard to get their animals from home to the temple. And so what happened was a business had kind of begun where Jewish people would sell animals for sacrifice in the temple. So I've made 4 trips down to North Carolina this year in a car. It's been a lot of miles. And I've learned, though, that gas right on the highway is a lot more expensive than just a little bit further away, right? Now, it's a price I'm definitely willing to pay with 3 cranky kids in the car, but you're going to pay a premium if you're going to get the gas on the highway. Well, that's what's happening here. These Jewish people were charging a premium for sacrificial animals because it was a convenience fee, right? You don't have to bring your lamb from all the way out there and carry it all the way to Jerusalem. We'll just sell it to you right here in the temple. And this had become quite a chaotic scene. One historian, Josephus, says that one year 255,000 lambs were sold in the temple courts. Tim Keller notes that this was like, if you picture the New York Stock Exchange, I don't know if it's still like this. Is it still like crazy on the floor of the New York Stock Exchange? I'm not sure. But if you can remember, you know, where people are passing back tickets and trades and all these things, imagine that with a bunch of like cows and sheep. It was total chaos. Far from expressing the paradox of God's justice and mercy, they had forsaken the purpose of the temple and they had turned it into a money-making scheme. And what's worse is that this was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. Now, again, we're not that familiar with the temple layout, but there was an inner place called the Holy of Holies, and then right outside that there was a place for priests, and then there was a place for the Jews, and then there was a place for the Gentiles, right? Visitors that could come and worship God. And this place where the visitors and the foreigners were meant to be able to come and experience and commune with God, meditate on him, pray to him, it had been turned into a raucous marketplace for livestock. And Jesus would not stand for it. The purpose of the temple had been forsaken. The place in which the paradox of God was meant to be on full display was turned into a place of marketplace. And now with this background, again, I'm sorry I have a lot of explaining to do this morning, we might be able to understand this fig tree situation a little bit better. Okay, so if you're in your Bible, you might want to look at this because it seems really odd, right? I told Micah, he asked what I was preaching about, and I read this story to him, and he was like, okay, so like Jesus just gets hangry, and then he just suddenly smites this poor little fig tree? Is that what's happening here? Bertrand Russell, who is an atheist, in one of his essays, Why I'm Not a Christian, he cites this very story. He says, this is a very curious story. It's not the right time of year for figs. You can't really blame the tree. And so for him, he makes the conclusion, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people in history. From this story, he sees that Jesus is just not really worth respecting. And we have to wrestle with that because, again, it's a very odd story at face value. So let me try to explain it a little bit. So Jesus sees this tree, this fig tree, goes over to it for a snack. There's no figs on it, and so he curses it. What I think is happening here is that actually what's happening is Jesus is pronouncing on the fig tree what's already true. And again, this is hard for us to see because At least I'm not a botanist, and I didn't live in the Middle East at this time, but other people who know more about trees from this time have explained that a fig tree in the Middle East, when it had these leaves on it, it wasn't yet the season for figs, but there was this kind of like pre-fruit on it that you could go over, and many travelers would do this. They would see a fig tree with leaves on it, and they'd expect to find these little buds that you could pick off and eat for a snack. And if those little buds weren't on there, you knew that while this tree had leaves on it, it was never going to have figs on it, that it was actually a dying tree. Okay, does that make sense? That actually it was already a dead tree. So it says it was not yet the season for figs. So you're like, so why is he blaming it for not having figs? I think another way to read this is it was almost the season for figs, and that pre-fruit wasn't there. So the tree itself was already actually dead. So we can be sympathetic that this poor tree died, but I don't think we should be angry at Jesus for killing this tree. The tree was already dead. Secondly, I think we have to notice that we have here another ever-popular Markan sandwich, right? Mark talked about these last week, and I really don't like to call out other preachers from the pulpit, but I have to disagree with one thing that Mark said, maybe one of the most heretical things ever been preached in this pulpit. When he said, when he was describing a Markan sandwich to you guys, he said it was like a Jersey Mike's sub. And I'm sorry, but no. At worst, it's a Jimmy John's sub, if you guys know Jimmy John's. More likely, it's like an A&S sub, just full of nice, fresh meat, not some of that processed mystery meat. All right, we'll talk about it later. A Markan sandwich, though, this is where Mark would include one story within, kind of bookend it with two other alike stories. And so we have this these two scenes with a fig tree bookending this story about Jesus cleansing the temple. And so we have to think there's some relation between the fig tree and the temple. And I believe that there is. I believe what Jesus is saying about the fig tree is meant to tell us something about the temple. That Jesus came to the temple, he looked around, it was empty. He was hungry. He was looking for a place where he could be spiritually fed. But there was nothing there for him. In the same way, he came to the fig tree and he was hungry and he was looking for fruit, but there was nothing there. The fig tree is dead. The temple is dead. The temple is no longer fulfilling its purpose of expressing the paradox of God, of God's judgment and his mercy. The temple is dead. And now, if you were a good, faithful Jew, this news would be absolutely terrible. You understood that the temple was the place in which you could go and meet with God. You knew that God's presence was going to be in the temple. And so if you heard this, if you heard that Jesus was declaring the temple dead, you would be extremely concerned. And I think that in some ways, that's what Peter's saying when he comes. I think he's starting to see the connection. He comes to Jesus, he says, look, Jesus, the fig tree that you cursed was dead. We could imply that he's also thinking to himself, does that mean the temple is dead? Is that what you were doing yesterday? Were you declaring judgment on the temple? And so we get this kind of curious response. And again, this is a tough passage. We got some work left ahead of us. Because he asks about the fig tree, and if I just explained that the fig tree is meant to be a symbol for the death of the temple, you might expect that Jesus would then go teach them about the death of the temple, right? When Peter says, look, the fig tree you curse is dead, you might expect him to say, yes, that fig tree is dead just like the temple is dead. But that's not what he does. Instead, he gives us this teaching on prayer. And you're like, why, Jesus? Why are you talking about prayer right now? One commentary that I've been leaning pretty heavily on, he kind of just says this is just a secondary teaching, that Jesus is just looking for a place to teach them about prayer, and he does it here. That, to me, doesn't align with how Mark has kind of structured this gospel. I have to believe that these two things are related, and I think that they are. Remember when Jesus describes the temple, what does he describe it as? He describes it as a place of prayer. And so now when he says that the temple is dead, does that mean that prayer is over? Not at all. Jesus tells his disciples that they can just pray and the Father will hear them. And what does he pray for? I believe what he's teaching us is that this paradox, God's mercy and justice, it's not disappeared with the temple. It's fulfilled in Christ, but then also handed over to the church. So hang with me a minute here. We'll see this. Davis helped me to see this even last night. Notice the two requests that Jesus says will be answered by God. The first is, if you pray that this mountain will be thrown into the sea, believe it and it will be done for you. Have you ever prayed that a mountain would be thrown into the sea? I walked around my neighborhood, I probably told you this one time when I was in high school, praying like for God to just drop a tree to the ground. And I was like pretty sure that I was believing in my heart that tree was going to fall to the ground, and it didn't happen. I believe I was misreading this text. When Jesus said this, and if we were first century Jews, it'd be a lot easier to read this story, and we would know that Jesus is probably pointing to the mountain that the temple was on top of, the one that he had just declared judgment on. So I believe what Jesus is saying here is that if you pray for the justice of God, it will come. Remember that? Because he just meted out the justice of God in the temple. So he's saying, if you pray for this temple to be thrown into the sea, it will be done. The judgment of God will come. The justice of God will come. Now that might seem a little harsh to us. We're like, whoa, who's going to pray for the judgment and justice of God on their enemies? But we have to remember that this was written to first century Christians, those who were being thrown into the gauntlet, right? Those who were being murdered and killed by the Roman Empire. They certainly would have been longing for the justice of God. And here that justice is being promised. The justice of God will be brought as the disciples pray for it. So that's the first request that he tells them to pray for. But the second one is the other side of the paradox. Do you notice that at the end of the chapter, at the end of that paragraph? Whenever you stand praying, forgive. And your Father in heaven will forgive you. So even as you're praying for the justice of God, also pray for and even mete out the mercy of God. Pray for the justice of God on your enemies, but also pray for the mercy of God to come as well. Now, if this seems odd to us, I feel certain the disciples were just totally dumbfounded by this whole entire moment. They were so used to all of the things you had to do to go into the presence of God, to be able to make your request known to God. And here Jesus is just saying, just pray, just believe. How could this possibly be? We have to go back to where we began. That the paradox of God, this justice and this mercy, was most fully known in Jesus Christ, the one who is perfectly meek and mighty. We see that a little bit in the triumphal entry. We're going to see it a lot more clearly in a couple of weeks. As we see Jesus on the cross, taking on himself the full justice of God, the full judgment of God for sin and injustice, he's taking it on himself. That the mercy of God might be expressed. He took the judgment of God that we might receive the mercy of God. Do you realize that this is your deepest need? We need the justice of God. We long for justice in this world. Even in our own lives, we know that this is what we're longing for. We want to live in a just world. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll recognize that we actually are going to be recipients of that justice. That all of that justice that I want done out there, if I want it to be done out there, it's going to happen in here as well. That I too will be judged for my sin and the ways in which I've acted unjustly in this world. And so my only hope is that the paradox of God would meet in Jesus on the cross, where the justice and mercy of God are met. And the promise is, if we come to Christ in faith, that he takes the justice and he gives us mercy. And it gets even better. And as we come by faith in Christ, the Bible talks about he unites himself to us. He unites us to himself that we might ever more and more live up into the just and the merciful people that God has created us to be. He says to the disciples, you now go out in justice and mercy. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that we, the church, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We now are meant to be the place where the paradox of God can be fully known, the justice, the mercy of God. So now we, as we walk by faith, can more and more live into this paradox, holding together the mercy and the justice of God, bringing that to our homes, to our neighborhoods, to our friends and our family, the good news of the justice and the mercy, the paradox of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been singing this morning about your beauty. Would you help us just open our eyes? Words just feel so inadequate to express the beauty of a God who is both just and merciful. Not one sometimes and the other another time. You and yourself hold these two seemingly opposite qualities in yourself perfectly. This is what we long for. And we are inadequate for these things. And so we come to you by faith now, God, asking that you would help us to understand more and even experience more the beauty of your justice and your mercy. And then would you, in us, fulfill your purposes for the world as we walk out as people united to the just and the merciful God. Would this reality transform our lives, our homes, our neighborhoods, and even our world? We want to pray even according to how you taught your disciples to pray, asking God, would you bring justice? We long for justice in this world. And also, would you bring your mercy in Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's sing now. I want to invite you just to meditate as Davis plays for us and consider what are the ways in which you're longing for God's justice and praying for his mercy. Let's do that now.